Let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. We thank you, Lord, for this, your Lord's Day. We thank you for the privilege to come, to study your word, to pray, to sing praises to you, to hear the preaching of your word, to fellowship with the saints, all those things associated with your Lord's Day. We give praise to you. The true teacher is the Holy Spirit, so we plead with you, come. O Holy Spirit, open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your word. For the glory of Jesus, amen. Now, I have four of these left. I would prefer not to use these as display things at the house. So, those of you that want one, I still have four more copies. So, this week, we're going to take a look at when did Jesus' messianic reign begin, part one. I told Alex part one of 35, but no, it's going to be part one of two. Let me give a recap, just what we've seen thus far, to always have this continuity. We see that when we're talking about the victory of the kingdom of Christ, it all began in the garden, Genesis 3:15, with that great promise and that God gave when he was pronouncing the curses upon all those parties. He said, remember, that God was going to be the one who would put the enmity between the serpent and the woman. And he said he would put the enmity, the hostility, between the serpent seed and the woman seed. We know the serpent seed is the devil and all those that belong to him. The woman is, we're going to know, to be Christ and all those who belong to him. We see in what God is saying there is that there will be two warring factions throughout history between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And the victory of Christ's kingdom, we have mentioned, must begin with the work of Christ. And we saw that this is what's mentioned in Genesis 3:15. The serpent will bruise him, the woman, on the heel, but he will crush the head of the serpent. We saw that is fulfilled at Calvary. We see that the work of Christ, when we talk about the victory of the kingdom of Christ in the scriptures, we're entailing the humiliating work of Christ, particularly his death on the cross, and his exaltation, which would be encompassing his resurrection and his ascension. Last week, we began to look at the importance of the ascension, and that we noted that Christ will come again, just like he went up into heaven. There it says he went up in the clouds there, and he'll come back in the like manner. That is the second coming. Well, when the Son of Man, we took a look at that important passage in Daniel 7:13-14, where it says that there is one as the Son of Man who comes up to the Ancient of Days. And when he comes up to the Ancient of Days, remember what Daniel said. When the Son of Man comes up to the Ancient of Days, he will be given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, whereby all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Now, Daniel says that this kingdom that's going to be given to the Son of Man by the Ancient of Days, he says it is an everlasting dominion that will not be destroyed. That's what it says. Everlasting, will never be destroyed. Now, we got to note that this kingdom that Daniel was referring to here is officially given to the Son of Man at that time. What that is picturing there in Daniel 7 in the Old Testament is what we would see as the coronation of the Son of Man. What we're going to see at the right hand of God the Father. That's the coronation when he is installed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We know this refers to Jesus. So, we know from the scriptures that the Son of Man is Jesus. That was his favorite term for himself, as you recall. So, we can already answer the question of today's lesson, part one. When did Jesus' messianic reign begin? It began with his ascension. That's when it officially began. Now, we're going to further prove this from Scripture, that there's a lot of other biblical evidence to support that notion that his reign officially began with his ascension. And all this other evidence that we're going to take a look at is quite extensive, in fact. And we can say that it's biblically irrefutable. It's irrefutable if we adopt the what we call hermeneutics, principles of Bible interpretation. If you adopt the principle of the confession of faith, you let Scripture interpret Scripture, is the primary hermeneutic principle. When we let Scripture interpret Scripture, we're going to see how it all comes together, like I said, in a magnificent puzzle, as it were. So we saw last week what Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 says. I want you to turn back this morning to Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. Let's take a look at that again. That says, for a child, beginning at verse 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and ever forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Now notice here when it says, this child, whom we know to be Jesus, of course, when this child is born, it says, he will be given dominion, that means government, and he will be given a kingdom. And that's what government is. It involves a kingdom where one rules. And of which in this kingdom that Isaiah prophesies, he says there will be no end, note this word, to the increase of that government. The increase of that government. There is no end. So note here already in Isaiah's prophecy, there is the prophecy of progressive victory. No end to the increase of that. And what is the, I'll just throw this out to you. What is the particular mark of the Messiah's kingdom, does it say here? The characteristic of that kingdom that shall have no end in this context. What's that? Peace, that's it. So it is a government of peace. And meaning that there will be, now get this, there will be a progressive increase of peace as the Messiah rules. That's what this means. So as we look at Isaiah 9, 7, then we see that there shall be no increase government of peace. Now, that ought to thrill us when you think about it. No end to the increase of this government of peace. In other words, this kingdom of peace is going to grow and grow and grow and grow. That's what the prophecy says. And there's no end to it. And note that one of the names that was given to this child? Prince of Peace. So Isaiah introduces this notion that the increase of this kingdom that's going to be given to this one, and here's a very important thing that we're going to spend several weeks on. Where is that government being exercised, that rule from? Isaiah says, from David's throne. You see that? In verse 7, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom. What this is saying is, this child, this Jesus, is going to be sitting on David's throne. And it's from David's throne that this kingdom of peace is going to be exercised. Now, we're going to see that as, just keep that in the back of your mind as we move through the scriptures. The Messiah's kingdom is increased from the Messiah who is on the throne of David. Now, today we're going to develop this wonderful promise of the Messiah coming from exercising rule from David's throne. We're going to see how the Bible develops that. And I want this promise to excite you as well. Notice how Isaiah ends this. How will it be accomplished? How do we know this is going to come to pass? Well, look how it ends in verse 7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. We already noted when Isaiah gave that promise, 700 years will elapse between when the prophecy was given and when the Messiah is born. 700 years. Why did it come to pass? Because it says the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish it. Now you think about zeal. Whose zeal? The Lord's zeal. God's zeal is going to be sure it's going to happen. So let that sink in for a moment. God, when we think about zeal, zeal is an attitude of excitement to be sure that a goal is accomplished. He was zealous to see that such and such was done. It is God Himself saying, it is my zeal that's going to bring about the birth of the Messiah, and it is my zeal to see that this kingdom that is given to this one, it will increase in peace. And who's going to make that happen? God Himself. So that ought to excite us. It doesn't matter what anybody else says. It doesn't matter what the newspapers, the radio says. It doesn't matter at all. If God's Word says something, it will come to pass. Most assuredly, you can count on it. And even though it looks very dark, it's still going to happen. It will always happen. Because why? The zeal of the Lord will make it come to pass. So when we talk about the reign of Jesus as the Messiah from the throne of David, we're going to have to see how the Bible develops this promise in what we call the Davidic covenant. Now, one of the key features of the Davidic covenant that was different than the Mosaic covenant is that you have a centralization of worship in the Davidic covenant. Now, you remember in the Mosaic covenant, you had the tent of meeting, tabernacle. And what was the feature of that? It moved around, right? And when the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, and when the cloud moved, then everybody got up and followed that. And that cloud, the Shekinah cloud, was a symbol of the presence of God with His people on earth. But it moved around. But in the Davidic covenant, there's going to be a centralization and an establishment of a kingdom in a certain place, Jerusalem, and in a temple that will be built in Jerusalem, so that in the beginning of the Davidic covenant, Jerusalem was the temple was the holiest place on the face of the earth. And as you may recall, when Solomon, you remember that David was not allowed to build the house of God, the temple, as the scripture says, because he's said to be a man of bloodshed, so God didn't allow him to do it. We know that Solomon, his son, will be the one who will build God's house, the temple. And there in that great passage in 1 Kings 8, verses 6 through 11, we don't need to look at it. We see that when at this point, the Ark of the Covenant, once Solomon has built the temple and has the inner sanctuary of the temple, the Ark of the Covenant was brought into the temple and placed in the inner sanctuary. And what's interesting there, it says, when they placed that Ark of the Covenant in the inner sanctuary of the temple, it says the glory cloud, that glory cloud that was with the tabernacle, it says it came and filled the temple so much that the priests who were ministering couldn't even continue their work as priests because of the cloud. And what that indicates in verse 11 there in 1 Corinthians 8 says that the glory of the Lord, it says, filled the house. God came to dwell there. Now, although we've said it was the holiest place on earth, even Solomon, when he built that house, says, how can a house contain the living God? It really can't. Stephen, in that sermon, as some said, that 10-minute sermon before he gets killed for it, in the book of Acts, talks about this fact of the glory of God there in that temple. So we see, the only reason I mention this is that this building of this temple is the beginning of the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Now let's take a look at the glorious promises of the Davidic covenant. And keep in mind this, and this is very important. Understanding the Davidic covenant is absolutely essential to understand the true nature of the Messiah's kingdom. When you fully understand the nature of the Davidic covenant, you begin to understand the importance of Messiah's kingdom. Now let's take a look at this covenant. And turn with me to 2 Samuel 7. And we're going to read verses 8 through 13, or 17. 2 Samuel 7, beginning at verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies, the Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your seed after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Now this is the Davidic covenant. So let's take a look at this covenant and break down these verses here and see its importance. As we look at this covenant, we're going to see the answers to these following questions. And in terms of eschatology, these are important questions. One, what was exactly promised in this covenant? Second, when will it come? Third, how long will it be? And fourth, what is its nature? All of this is brought out in this covenant. Now let's take a look at verse 10. It says here in verse 10 that God's promises, He promises an everlasting possession for the generations to come. Not only does He promise everlasting possession for His people, look at what verse 11 says here. It says, God promises David rest from his enemies, and that the Lord will make a house, a dwelling place for His glory among His people. So here's the promise of this house that's going to be built. Like we said, the centralization of worship into one place now. Look at verse 12. It says here that God promises to raise up a seed after He is gone, that is after David is gone, who will be from Him, and God will establish His kingdom for this promised seed. So the promise is this seed of David, God's going to give this this seed that comes from Him a kingdom. Now keep this thought in mind as we talk about when will this kingdom be established. You got to keep that in mind. Look at verse 13. God promises that this seed shall build a house for My name, and that I will establish the throne of His kingdom forever. Now take a look at verses 14 and 15. God promises that the seed of David that builds His house shall be shown mercy when he sins, and that God's loving kindness will not be removed from him as it was removed from Saul. Now, when you look at the Davidic covenant, some questions may come to your mind saying, well, John, you're going to be leading up to talk about Christ here. And I say, yeah, well, where did it ever say that Christ sinned? Well, it doesn't. We got to understand in the Davidic covenant, there's a temporal fulfillment of the covenant, and then there's a future fulfillment of the covenant. The temporal fulfillment is Solomon. He's the one that builds the house. And he's the one that's being referred to here initially. And he obviously is the one that's being referred to when it says there, verse 14, I'll be a father to him and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. Jesus, the Messiah, cannot sin. But Solomon is being pictured here as the one who builds the temple, builds the house of God. So when it says, when we're talking about Solomon here building this great house where God's presence is manifested in the holiest place on earth, what does it mean when he sinned? Well, what was the nature of Solomon's sin? Well, we're told in 1 Kings 11, that his 700 wives, foreign wives, led his heart away from God. It was Solomon. Believe now, this is an amazing thing, actually, because what does the scripture say about Solomon? He was when Solomon asked. Let's go back to this. When Solomon was building the house, God says, "Solomon, what do you want?" And Solomon asked for what? Wisdom to govern this great people. And remember what God says, well, because you asked for wisdom and not for riches and the death of your enemies, I'm going to give you all of it, Solomon. So Solomon will become And he says about Solomon, I will give you a wisdom that nobody before you has ever possessed, and nobody after you will ever possess the wisdom that you possessed. That is, of course, with the exception of the God-man, Jesus. But of a human, nobody has ever been as wise as Solomon. So you begin to think, have you ever asked yourself the question, if he's the wisest man that has ever been, why would he do something so stupid? First of all, to marry 700 wives and have 300 concubines. And why would he introduce what he did? He is responsible for bringing pagan Egyptian worship and the Baal worship into Israel. He's the one responsible for this. And he will actually go in and worship to a degree with his foreign wives, we're told in 1 Kings 11. Now, so he introduces pagan sun worship into Israel, Baal worship, the worship of all these weather gods. And by the way, the commonly known, you've heard of the Star of David, right? The six-pointed star, you've seen it. Well, it's the insignia on the Israeli national flag, right? You want to know something? That has never been the Star of David. It's misnamed. It's not the Star of David. It really is called the Seal of Solomon. That's what its actual name is, the Seal of Solomon. Some Hebrew scholars go into talking about how it came to be known as the Star of David, but this is that's incorrect. It was known, the six-pointed star was known as the Seal of Solomon. But you know what the six-pointed star is? A pagan Egyptian symbol for the worship of the sun. That's what it was. In the book that I wrote on Freemasonry, I got a big section in there on the hexagram, the six-pointed star, and how Solomon brought this into it, and Israel was never the same. And because of that, remember what the punishment was. God says, I'm going to rip the kingdom away from you, Solomon. And that's what happened. The divided kingdom is a result of the sin of Solomon. That's how the northern kingdom came about and the southern kingdom came about. But it says, notice what it says. I've had some people ask me and others, do we expect to see Solomon in heaven? And I say, well, yeah. And you know why we should expect to see him? What it says right here, verse 15. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul when I removed him. When Solomon was born, his name means beloved of God. His name actually was given was Jedediah, meaning beloved of God. So from the start, from his birth, he was said to be the beloved of God. And despite his great sin and the punishment that came, it says, we see from the scriptures that he was restored. It says, I will restore him when he commits that iniquity. I think the book of Ecclesiastes is the great proof of the restoration of Solomon as he talks about the vanity of everything that he did. So, but only it says, and your house and your kingdom, verse 16, shall endure before me forever. Your throne will be established forever. Well, we know Solomon died. So now we know there's got to be another part of this. There's got to be someone else in mind, and that who's in mind is the Messiah. So the Davidic covenant has Solomon as an initial fulfillment, but then spiritually, the Messiah is the fulfillment. He, the Messiah, is going to be the one whose kingdom will last forever. Now, that's important to keep in mind. So in this regard, the fact that the Davidic throne will be established forever is definitive proof that this covenant and its future fulfillment is with the Messiah, Jesus, and not Solomon. The ultimate picture is Jesus, the Messiah, is the one who will sit. He is the one that we're going to see that David prophesies that someone's going to be sitting on his throne and will rule. We'll see this develop when we get to Acts chapter 2 specifically. So what is the Davidic covenant promising? It says the same thing that Daniel 7, 13 and 14 says. And it's the same promise that Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 promises. David's throne will be established forever. That's the common theme of all those three passages. David's throne will be established forever. Hence, the Davidic covenant promises this about the Messiah, who we know, of course, to be none other than Jesus Christ. So David's seed is the Messiah, the God-man, the promise of one coming forth from David, and one who not only comes from David, but is more than just a man. As we're going to see, as we look, not today, we'll look at Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And we're going to see how Jesus baffled the Pharisees who tried to trap him in this regard. So this promised seed that the Davidic covenant is picturing, who has a kingdom forever, is going to be the God man. It's going to come from David. He's going to be David's son, but he's going to be more than just David's physical son. He's going to be David's Lord. He is the God man. And so the Messiah, we're told, will give rest. Part of the Davidic covenant you saw here is that the Davidic covenant promises rest to Israel from their enemies. He conquers, we're going to see, he conquers his enemies from David's throne. That's what it says. This is how the Messiah is going to conquer his enemies from his throne, from David's throne. Hence, the Messiah primarily destroys his and our enemies by, we could say, converting them from being his enemies to his friends. You know, there's two ways you can destroy an enemy. Convert them to your side or physically destroy them. And we're going to see the preponderance of the biblical testimony is, remember what's the nature of his kingdom? A kingdom of peace. And peace is established between sinners and a holy God. And that's how it says that then we have been reconciled to God, as Romans says. And it's a peace is that which has been, is manifested. Peace between God and sinners. So the Messiah destroys his enemies primarily by converting them. Now keep that in mind, because that's going to be important as we move forward here. We alluded last week to Luke 1, 32 and 33. I want you to turn there. Luke 1, 32 and 33. Remember, this is where the angel Gabriel comes to the Virgin Mary, tells her that there's going to be, she's carrying essentially the Messiah. And notice what the angel Gabriel says to her, verse 32 and 33. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him what? The throne of his father David. See there? See how all fits together. The angel says to Mary, God is going to give the throne of David to this child that you're carrying. Take a look at Luke 1, 67 through 80. This is a prophecy of Zacharias, who's the father of John the Baptist. And we notice here, just take a look at verse 68, Luke 1. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. And he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies. There's that theme, salvation from our enemies. And from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy towards us. And then we see in verse 80, and this child, well, Zacharias goes on to say here, like verses 75 and following, in holiness and righteousness before him in all our days, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. So here we have Zacharias referring to not only his own son, John the Baptist, but one for who will come from David to be their salvation. So what we see here then is, and I'll open up for questions here in a moment, that let's just recap. Just keep in mind the importance of the throne of David. It often comes back to the throne of David. All of these prophecies, what do they have in common? The throne of David, the Messiah who will sit on the throne of David, and this promise of this kingdom of whose increase of peace shall know no end. Where will that come from? The Messiah sitting on David's throne, whose kingdom of peace shall know no end. Shall know no end. Now next week, we're going to take a look at several passages that ties us together even further. We'll take a look at Psalm 2, and then we're going to take a look at that great passage in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And we're going to see all of this comes back. So we're asking the question, remember the title of the lesson today is, when did the messianic reign of Jesus begin? The scripture says, I trust that you've seen this, the scripture says it began officially when he ascended to the right hand of God the Father, the Ancient of Days, and there in heaven, where is the throne of David? In heaven. That's where it is. And the Messiah, Jesus, sits on that throne of David, and his kingdom of peace is progressing. Now that's going to answer a lot of questions about your eschatology, about what you believe about the millennium. It all comes down to, where is David's throne? When did he assume that throne? And what is the nature of that throne? Anybody have any questions? Yes, Bruce.
John, at the second coming, will Christ reign on an earthly throne, or will there still be heavenly throne?
No, there's going to be no earthly throne. Because the scriptures we're going to picture here, David's throne is in heaven, and Jesus is already on that throne. There will be no earthly throne. We're going to see when Jesus comes back, the Bible says that is the last day. That's the end of the world. When Jesus comes back, well, I'm going to ask this question later on. I've asked this question before when I've taught on this. You ready for this? It's going to be a tough IQ test. How many days are after the last day? I hope you're sitting there thinking, well, there is no last day. I mean, it's the last day is the last day. There are no more days after the last day. We're going to see the Bible says that Jesus is coming and his resurrection is on the last day. The day of resurrection is, the Bible says, is on the last day. That means when Jesus comes back again, the rapture, all those alive will be caught up with him. And it says we shall be with him forever. And then that's the final day of judgment. We're going to see that's the testimony of Scripture. So there is no earthly throne of David. There is no other days on earth after the second coming. Well, sure. One of the major problems of the Jews is that, remember when Jesus did one of his miracles, I think it was on the feeding of the 5,000, they wanted to seize him and make him a king right there because what did they want to have happen? Throw off the Romans. That's what they wanted. Throw off the Roman rule. And the problem that they had, the Jews, is they understood something about the Messiah, but they didn't realize that the Messiah would be what? The suffering servant. That's what they missed greatly. And they couldn't see Jesus as that. When Jesus was being brought before the Sanhedrin in the night in which he was arrested, Caiaphas said to him, let's just get to this. He says, tell us plainly, are you the Christ, the Son of God? And Jesus says, you have said it. And then Caiaphas says, what further more testimony do we need? He's just admitted. He's just blasphemed. Now, they knew that the Messiah was going to be the Son of God. By that testimony, the Jews knew that. But they couldn't bring themselves to believe Jesus was that man. That's what they couldn't bring themselves to accept. It can't be you. Anybody else? So the millennial question, got 2 minutes left. One of the millennial questions, and this is important, the one that you asked, Bruce, is one of the most important eschatological questions. Where is David's throne? It's in heaven. We're going to see that Acts 2 is a definitive passage that proves that very point. That's where the throne of David is, in heaven, at the right hand of God the Father. And when does that millennial reign begin? When he ascended and assumed, sat down, as we're going to see, which is a symbol of kingly rule. That's when it began, officially. That's the coronation. That's what Daniel 7 all pictured. And now, one other thing. When it says that this Messiah will be given dominion and glory, do you remember what Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane in John 17? He says, Father, glorify thou me with the glory that I had with you before the worlds were. See, the eternal Son was in glory, and he gave what Philippians says, he gave that glory up to come and be humiliated in order to save us. And now Jesus is saying, I'm going to accomplish all that you gave me to do. And now give me the glory that I once had with you. I'm going to go back to that glory. And the thing about it is this, and we ought to rejoice in this fact. Jesus, the name Jesus is the name referring to the Son, the incarnate Son of God. The eternal Son of God had no body before the incarnation. But in the incarnation, the eternal Son assumes to himself a human nature to save us. And guess what? He will forever have that human nature. He will forever be the God-man. So the eternal Son assumed flesh forever. And someone has asked the question, What will we look like? Will we be better looking on that day? I hope so. But we don't know. I mean, let's say you had an arm cut off and things like this. The Bible says you're going to be restored. I mean, there's going to be no more tears. We're going to have a resurrected body. It's going to be a perfect body, united with a perfect soul. And so whatever scars I may have had from a surgery, I don't think they're going to be there. But you know, there is going to be one that still have those scars. The Son of Man will still have those scars in his hands, in his side. And we'll be able to see it as a testimony of what it took to save us. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for the great promises. We thank you that Jesus is our Savior. We thank you that he is reigning right now from David's throne, subduing all his enemies. We praise you. We praise you that the increase of his government of peace will know no end. We know this is a promise, and the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish it. We praise your holy name. Amen.